All right. Question is, please explain Deuteronomy 32, 39 to 42, which is, you know, there is no God but me. I'm the one who kills and gives life and so forth. We actually addressed that in class during today's lesson. And I actually read that very verse and answered that. But I would give you another resource. Go to the website and type in on our website at the search engine, First Death. And you'll find several blogs where I go into great detail and walk you through and give you a lot of resources to explain that as well. Next question. I've recently started to listen to the webcasts and deciding if I'm going to believe what is being taught. My question is twofold. It seems like the main problem you have with substitutionary atonement is the word atonement. Can you elaborate on the substitutionary nature of Christ from a design law perspective? And can you evaluate Hebrews 10 along the same line, since it seems germane to the idea? Well, thank you for the question. I appreciate it a lot. But I want to clarify one thing. My problem, I have no problem with substitutionary atonement. I'm going to show you that because I'm going to show you something that's out there in print and refer you to it. My problem is with the word you left out, interestingly enough, and I appreciate you leaving it out. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's the word penal I have a problem with, not substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement is substitutionary atonement that is framed under the idea that God's law works like human law and somebody has to be punished by God in order to pay legal debt. That whole system of penal substitutionary atonement built on human law model, that is a problem. But we have no problem here with substitutionary atonement. In fact, we believe very clearly in it. We teach it all the time. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. There's substitutionary atonement right there. We believe in it. But why does it say he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that is just one Bible text, but I encourage you, if you would like to, I actually encourage you to get this magazine, which is our magazine, Salvation in You, What It Really Means to Be Saved. You can download it from our website as a PDF. You can get one sent to you. You can read it online. It'll really go into great detail as to exactly objectively reality-based why, because we have to serve a God of reality, why Jesus had to die and what he accomplished. But I want to just read one little section from part two of this, which is in print, that says the following. It's in part two under how Jesus cleanses our spirit as our substitute. Now, in this section, we will examine how Jesus' vicarious, self-sacrificial, substitutionary death provides for our salvation, for our redemption, rebirth, and cleansing from sin. First, we must be explicitly clear on this point. No human could be saved from sin without the substitutionary sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus. He became a real human and voluntarily put himself into a position that was not naturally his own for the purpose of delivering us from a position that was naturally our own. That is, he took our place, he substituted himself. The question is, why was his death required to save us? So we believe in substitutionary atonement. I encourage you to read this whole thing. And then after you do, please send a message back and tell us, are we missing something? Is there a gap? Is there a question that hasn't been answered? Is there some piece that you think is not addressed? I would love to hear back from you along those lines. This person says, was reading the Bible about Eve with some Adventists, and it says Adam was with her when the serpent tempted her. Ellen White says that Eve was not with Adam at the tree. When I mentioned this, I was told it's not true. Adam was with her. What are your thoughts? This is one of those fun little interesting things that people will find a great to-do about a whole lot of nothing, and it has to do with what people read into what's being said rather than what the Bible actually says. So let's read first from the Bible, Genesis 3:6, which says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for her, was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also, and period, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That's where they get the idea that he was with her at the tree. And then Ellen White in a book, this is just one place, there's many others, you can find others, but in Book Confrontation, page 14, says, Eve, yielding to the lying sophistry of the devil in the form of a serpent, she ate the fruit and realized no immediate harm. She then plucked the fruit for herself and for her husband. And then, there, quote, here's quote now. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it pleased, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So Ellen White quotes the very Bible text that says that he was with her. And so that's what the Bible says. And then the next question is, well, what with her where? And this is where the Bible doesn't say. And my personal view is, the Bible says, the with her, he was with her in the garden, but he was not with her at the tree. Well, how can I gather that? Because Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:13-14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Okay, can you really imagine in a sinless world with Adam being completely sinless, self-sacrificial, Christ-like, loving, true, no carnal nature, he's standing by his wife's side while she's being tricked by the devil and he doesn't say anything? I can't imagine that reality. So my view is she was by herself at the tree, but with him in the garden, because the Bible actually doesn't say with her where. And it's the implication is with her in the garden is the implication. But that has to be read in. And some people read it the other way. I don't read it that way. And this person says, I'm so confused trying to make good decisions for my health care. There is so much conflicting information studies that I truly don't know what to believe. Even different doctors advise different treatments like flu vaccine. Some say it saves lives. Others says don't do it. Does the Bible give any guidance on this? How do you know what's true? Thank you. Well, the Bible gives lots of guidance for healthy principles of living. Lots of guidance on the natural remedies, on healthy routines, on healthy nutrition, on washing and keeping yourself clean. Most viruses are transmitted through hand or physical contact, not through respiratory transmission, unless you're actually really right in someone's face. And so all the hygiene things, and then if you maintain the sunshine and keep your vitamin D level up, most of the flu is probably coming in wintertime because people vitamin D level drops. And when your vitamin D level drops, your immune system falls, and therefore you become more vulnerable. So maintaining a sunshine and or check, have your doctor check your vitamin D levels and keep your vitamin D level in the proper place, you'll be much more resilient. And so my view is yes, study, no, pray, ask God for wisdom. But there are many things the Bible doesn't speak about. The Bible doesn't speak about penicillin. The Bible doesn't speak about vaccines. The Bible doesn't speak about a lot of things. And that's where you have to understand the principles of God and then evaluate the circumstances and make an intelligent choice, asking for the Holy Spirit to give conviction and leading in the circumstance you're in. Why do you think, what do you think about the special resurrection of those who crucified Christ? How does it fit with the character of God? And this idea of special resurrection, for those who aren't familiar with it, it comes from two texts in the Bible. And the special resurrection, our understanding is that when Jesus returns, the righteous are resurrected as described in Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians at his appearing. The wicked who are dead at the second coming are not resurrected at that time. The wicked on earth are put to sleep, and then the wicked are resurrected in general at the end of the 1,000 years. But some understand that there is a special resurrection of a certain few select wicked at the second coming for a brief period of time to see the second coming, and then they go into the grave and wait till the end of the 1,000 years. And that comes from two Bible texts, Revelation 1:7, where it says, look, he is coming with his clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And then Matthew 26:64, where Jesus speaking to the Sanhedrin that at his trial said, but I tell you all, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Based on these two texts, many Christians believe that at the second coming, most of the wicked dead stay in the grave, but a very select few will rise to see Christ coming in the clouds of glory. And then they, along with the living wicked who are alive at the second coming, will then go back into the grave for 1,000 years and be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. how does this fit with design law? Well, how do you understand design law to work? It's all about reality. It's all about rep. It's all about truth. And it's all about love. It's all about grace. It's all about freedom. And God is still for the salvation. Jesus on the cross is for the salvation of his crucifiers. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God is still for the salvation of his crucifiers. Jesus would still love Annas and Caiaphas to repent and become friends like David. And so he raises them so they can have fulfillment with their own eyes of the prophecy that Jesus told them. And then they go back to sleep. And then they wake up at the end of the 1,000 years. The New Jerusalem is on earth. Period of time goes by where implements of war are being built. The gates of the New Jerusalem are open the whole time. And they don't have just their old data points. They also have their own experience in seeing the evidence of the fulfilled prophecy that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. And thus, when they are kept out, it'll never be able to be said there wasn't anything God could have provided them that he didn't provide them that would have brought them to repentance. Even that evidence had no impact upon them. They still prefer fear, selfishness, lies, murder. They don't want to be part of his kingdom. They won't humble themselves. They still won't come into the city. And it's just further evidence of how reality works. So that's how I understand it. The next is reading the remedy, 2 Corinthians 4:18, and asking part of it, which says the eternal outcomes of reunion with God. Could I expound on that? So let's read that section of the remedy. This is 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Therefore, the momentary pain and discomfort that come during the healing process is insignificant when compared to the results of eternal perfection. We keep our minds focused not on the day-to-day immediate struggles, but on the eternal outcome of reunion with God. For what is seen today is temporary, but the unseen future with God is eternal. And so this is talking where Paul is calling us to fix our eyes on Christ for the promises that are to come, for the eternal reality, the heavenly home that the righteous in Hebrews chapter 11 are looking for, that we don't get stuck in the discouragement. We know that this is transitory and we have a home in heaven, and that's where our focus is. And that's the point of that. Why does the Bible not mention that God ever came and reasoned with Satan and the fallen humans? So I'm going to pause right there. God did reason all the time. The whole Bible narrative is God working with fallen humans. That's the whole narrative of Scripture. Jesus, God's love of the world. But so I'm not going to answer more about humans, but we'll talk about maybe the person meant fallen angels. Maybe they meant fallen angels rather than fallen since it said Satan. So let's talk about reasoning with Satan and fallen angels then. Because it goes on to say, I assume that it may take a while for the angels to be deceived by Satan. So maybe he meant to put angels there too. But it is not written that God, this person's first language may not be English, ever do any damage control to prevent the spread of the lie. And then Satan's in the Garden of Eden. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't speak a lot about the pre-creation week events, but there is some. And I think one of the key ones is Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7, which reads, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled by an ancient serpent called the devil and of Satan and so forth, hurled to the earth. And we know Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, and we know the word translated war is the word polemic, where from where we get, polemos, from where we get the word polemic. And it is a war of words. It's a war of ideas. And we know from the Bible that Satan is the father of lies and the truth will set you free. And we know that though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons of light, but they're not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought. So if you put the Bible together in its larger landscape, you will discover that the Bible does indicate that there was a war of words, a war of ideas, a war of wooing, a war of seeking to win back Satan to his loyalty. But in the end, Satan solidified himself in rebellion and hardened his heart and would not be brought back and ultimately was cast out to the earth. And how, and what weapon did he wield here? The weapon of lies, and lies break the circle of love and trust, which leads to fear and selfishness. And that's his weapon still today. And he's still wielding the same weapons, lies, fear, selfishness, to corrupt hearts and minds. And so, yeah, I think we have a case for that. I remember listening to a message you had about what we eat and what we believe and how it affects our gene expressions, how twin DNA expression changes throughout life and so forth. Where can I find that? If you go to our website, under the resource section at the top, it's a drop-down menu. In that drop-down menu is a series of lectures. One of those is Healing the Mind Chattanooga. If you click that, there's a series of lectures. One of those is The Developing Brain. If you click that, you can get the lecture, but you can also download the PowerPoint slides, and references for any of those points should be on the slides, and you can find that there. A lot of conflicting information out there being about pro-Israel, not pro-Israel. Pro the people, but not the country. I went to the archives, found three articles on True Israel. The view is counter to what's being said by many religious leaders, role in end times and the media. One said God put the Jews into a stupor so they wouldn't recognize Christ, so Gentiles could receive salvation. Given the current focus on Israel, could you do a condensed article, blog, magazine? I want to be clear and share the truth correctly. Now, that's an interesting question. I'm working on something right now that might actually contain that. In fact, I think it does. I think we're working on something along those lines. Interesting enough, whoever said that God put Jews into a stupor, that is diagnostic that they are worshiping the Roman God and the Roman law system. Because when you worship an authoritarian God whose law works like Rome, then you put him in the role of making things happen. So if somebody rejects truth, then God is using power to make it happen rather than understanding the design laws of truth, love, and liberty. And when people reject truth, they harden their own selves. So that's interesting. Yeah, I would encourage you, though, to do visit the website and those blogs that we wrote. There is a distinct difference in who the true people of Israel are today spiritually versus the political nation of Israel today. Those aren't the same thing. And then I have been doing a fair amount of reading and investigation on the discovery of individual purpose as well as emotional sobriety. Understanding these two principles seems to provide the foundation for wise decision-making. And my question is how to best integrate all three of these things. So right now I'm already confused because I only heard two. So it's asking me to integrate three, but I heard two, which was the two principles of foundation for wise individual purpose and emotional sobriety were the two principles. Now, how do I integrate these three things together as a method of both personal, individual, and corporate growth and spiritual connection to God? So maybe the three things are personal and corporate growth and spiritual connection to God. Maybe those are the three things. I want to use the design law lens. And so to me, it's always about understanding God's design law, how reality works. It's truth, love, freedom. How you change is by prioritizing and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength first as you identify and surrender your heart to him and are reborn with a spirit that loves God and loves truth. Then you begin incorporating truth in your life. You become a healthy person. As you become a healthy person, then you're able to engage in healthy relationships with other people and bring healthy principles to bear in those relationships. But you can't actually bring healthy principles to help others if you yourself have not had healing of your own heart and mind first. You have to love. So the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love anybody well if you first haven't experienced God's love in your own heart for the rebirth of your own soul in character in Christ. So you have to start with that foundational connection with God for your rebirth healing and then begin practicing his methods and principles in your own maturing as you then practice that in relation to other people. And that's both family, community, or corporate. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And then becoming because the leadership rejected design law in 1888, it allowed an opportunity for the false version of righteousness by faith to come in and to be accepted by the leadership and by the church. It seems to me that the false understanding of righteousness by faith has permeated the church and is used as a weapon against design law because it original timing of 1888, which came out against the General Conference. Your thoughts? I think you nailed that. That's exactly right. The false righteousness by faith is that when you accept Jesus' legal payment at your behalf, then in the record books of heaven, you get a stamp by you that you have been legally pardoned, and God declares you to be legally righteous even though you're not. That is the view of righteousness by faith that comes from the false imperial Roman legal view of the sin problem and the legal solution of it, that you're declared righteous even though you remain unrighteous. And that is taught and published in so many of our documents and magazines and books. The true version is out of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God, not be declared righteous while we're not. And we become righteous when we are reborn, and the old fear-based heart that distrusts God and his enmity to God is recreated or reborn with a heart that trusts God or is set right or put right, and that's what justification is. What is not right is set right or put right, and that's why Abraham, whose natural heart was enmity or distrust, came to a point where he had faith or trusted God. His heart now changed from his natural position of distrust or enmity to love and trust, and as soon as his heart was set right in love and trust for God, then God reckoned, accounted, recognized that Abraham is righteous or justified. Why? Because in reality, he is. His heart is now set right with God in trust again. That's what justification actually is. Reorienting us, and when you trust him, you open your heart. And when you open your heart, you receive the new life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And when Christ sees, when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Christ, because, not because we're covered by it, but because we're filled with it. That's reality. All right, that was our last question. See you all next week.